As always, it's a joy to be with the Lord's people on the Lord's Day. I'd ask you to please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. We'll be reading from verse 1 until verse 7. Acts chapter 19, verse 1 to verse 7. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to him in prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning as a weak, feeble, broken, and sinful people. Lord, you know our needs. You know the temptations that we face, the struggles that we have to bear. And so we ask that by your Holy Spirit you would move amongst your people, giving us great grace this morning, and that we would humbly submit ourselves to your word, understanding that we have not come simply to hear the opinion of men, but to hear the very word of God. So help us to receive it as such, and then not only hearing and acquiescing and assenting to certain doctrinal points, but help us to take it to heart and submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus. We need your help for this, and we ask this for your glory and our good. Amen. In John Bunyan's famous book, The Pilgrim's Progress, we find that many interesting characters appear on the scene, and they accompany faithful on the way to the heavenly country or the celestial city. One day, as faithful is walking upon the narrow road to the heavenly city, he is joined by a very interesting character named Talkative. And when Talkative shows up, you can't help but feel that this is a rather wonderful man. Surely a man that loves the Lord. And as they travel together to the celestial city, a conversation ensues. And so Faithful says to Talkative, "Come, let us speak about religious things. Let us speak about heavenly things." And Talkative is, well, quite pleased about this. He says in response that to talk of things that are good to me is very acceptable with you or with any other, and I am glad that I've met with those that are inclined to so good a work. And so as they walk, they start having this conversation about the goodness of God, the goodness of the Christian faith, and it seems to move Talkative, for all of a sudden he kind of breaks out in the song of praise and he says, "Where shall I find things recorded so delightful and so sweetly penned as in the Holy Scriptures?" And Faithful at this point cautions him, and he says that it's not just about being delighted by these sweet things, but we have to be profited by these things. That should be our chief end, our chief design. Talkative kind of agrees. Kind of. He responds by saying that talking is an inherently valuable act, for talking gives knowledge, and knowledge is, of course, profitable. After a while, Christian, a friend of Faithful, pulls him aside and he sees the problem. He knows about talkative and he diagnoses his issues. And he says this of talkative: religion has no place in his heart or his house or his behavior. All he has lies in his tongue, and his religion is to make a noise therewith. So Faithful takes heed, and he returns to talkative, and in this conversation he now has this in mind, and he attempts to move from abstract theology to practical theology. He attempts to move from theory to practice. He tries to find out whether talkative takes all of his knowledge and puts it into practice. After a while, he asks him quite directly whether his life is answerable to a Christian confession or whether his religion is only in his word and his tongue. Talkative is greatly offended by this. And very sadly, he departs and he leaves the narrow way. And here we see then that the Christian religion is not merely grasped in word, but it is to be grasped in our very hearts. The Christian religion is not simply understanding and assenting to certain doctrinal formulations. Rather, it points to a living relationship with the triune God. In the life of the church, we find that many people, maybe even sitting amongst us, are just like talkative. They know the religious lingo, they know what to say, they know what the Christian answers are, they know what the Christian acts are, they know what they should say, they know what they should do, they do Christian things, and yet they know nothing of Christ. It's a tragic tale. It's a tragic tale of the almost Christian, to borrow a phrase from Alistair Begg. And in our passage this morning, we find these 12 men, 12 almost Christians. And I want us to look at this passage under two simple headings. The first is the appearance of salvation. The appearance of salvation. So first point, in verse 1, we read here that it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, we remember Apollos, Acts chapter 18, this bold and eloquent preacher from Alexandria. While he was at Corinth, we read that Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus, and there he found some disciples. Now usually the word disciples refers to Christians. And in fact, throughout the book of Acts, that's the way it's used. And yet it seems to be that these men here, these 12 men, they aren't Christians, although they appear, at least from the Apostle Paul's perspective, to be Christians. For in verse 2, he does assume belief on their part. So it seems the Apostle Paul took them to be believers, but why? Perhaps these were upstanding, well-mannered, religious men. Perhaps they spoke well of God and well of Christian theology, at least to some degree. And so they appear, at least from the outside, without scratching further, to be Christians. And yet Paul seems to have his doubts. Maybe there was a particular phrase uttered that caught his attention, that just made him scratch his head a bit. Because he asks quite a peculiar question in verse 2. It seems that the Apostle Paul notices a deficiency, a inadequacy in their theology. Look at verse 2. The Apostle Paul asks them this peculiar question. He asks, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, a side note here. Some translators, or some scholars, translate this verse in this way, or the question in this way. They say, did you receive the Holy Spirit after you believed? So if you have a King James version, it reads this way. I think the New King James would lean this way too. He said unto them, this is the King James, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? There's a difference. The ESV translation seems to indicate that, or at least it seems to place the believing as an event that coincides with the reception of the Holy Spirit. Whereas the King James Version seems to imply that one can believe the gospel and yet not receive the Holy Spirit. And there's a debate among scholars as to how best to translate this. And it's far beyond my expertise to get involved in the debate regarding Greek syntax. However, I must agree here with New Testament scholar Ian Howard Marshall, who says this. He says that the idea that one can believe the gospel without receiving the Holy Spirit goes against the constant New Testament association of the Spirit with conversion. This is not only the words of Mr. Marshall, but it is the words of the Apostle Paul. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, in Him, this is in Jesus, in Him you also, listen to this, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, was sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Heard the word of truth, heard the gospel, believed the gospel, and then you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote to the Romans quite clearly, quite emphatically in chapter 8 verse 9, these words, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, that is the Holy Spirit, he does not belong to Him. That's crystal clear. So the idea then that one can be truly Christian, that one can believe the gospel and yet not have the Holy Spirit, goes against the clear teaching of the New Testament. Also, if it is the case that you can have these Spirit-baptized Christians and, well, just ordinary Christians, we create a strange class division in the local church. I know many of you have encountered people, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, who, upon having a conversation about Christ and the gospel, soon after the question is posed, but have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And so there's this belief that you get the Spirit-baptized Christians and, well, just the ordinary Christians. And without being unkind to our friends, let me just state this quite clearly. There is no such thing as these special Christians and then just ordinary Christians. Every believer, every son and daughter of God has the Holy Spirit in full. There is no partial Holy Spirit. He's a person. And He lives in every believer. And in turn, every unbeliever does not have the Holy Spirit. And so we see then that our friends here in Ephesus, in verse 2, have not even heard of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 2. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And what did they say? No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. It's quite strange because if you look at verse 3, the Apostle Paul responds and he asks them, well, into what then were you baptized? And then they say, into John's baptism. And this seems to imply that these men, these disciples, are disciples of John. or at the very least students of John's teaching and theology. That's what a disciple means. It is to be a student. Now we have to then ask the question, well, what did John teach about the Holy Spirit? Did John teach about the Holy Spirit? Well, in John chapter 1, verse 29, we read what John says about Jesus. Upon seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, he famously proclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." So John, interestingly, did speak about this. And he spoke clearly about this. And yet at the same time, his disciples, or at least students of John, seem to be in the dark. Now there could be many reasons for this, and I don't want to speculate too much into that. But I do find it interesting that despite the clear teaching of John, this true teaching of John, that these men remained in ignorance and had not yet come to a knowledge of the Savior. Find that interesting. Seems to suggest that you can sit under good teaching, you can sit under good theology, good Bible preaching, good Christ exalting preaching, and yet still remain in the dark. See, these men, they knew something of repentance. For we know that through the baptism of John, they confessed that they knew that their sins needed to be forgiven. And yet at the same time, it seems that they did not know the baptism of Christ, where their sins were actually forgiven. Fortunately, this apparent salvation does not have to end tragically. The Apostle Paul doesn't leave them in the dark. He wants to lead them to the Savior. And so we see our second point is an actual salvation. First, the appearance of salvation, and now an actual salvation. In verse 4, we read the Apostle Paul speaking to them, and he says, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus." And so Paul elaborates on Christ. He presses in on Christ. He tells them of Christ and the gospel. And how do they respond? Verse 5, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Interestingly, this phrase seems to function as a shorthand for belief and repentance in the gospel. For in the New Testament, a believing man or a believing woman is a baptized man or woman. There's no such thing as an unbaptized Christian, at least not in the New Testament. That's a foreign concept. But now, before we get into application here, I just want to look at verse 6 and verse 7 with you, and then we'll move to application. So after they believe, what happens? Verse 6 and 7. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. They were about 12 men in all. Now, when we read a passage like this, how do we make sense of this? Is this normative? And should we expect that everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ should speak in tongues and prophesy? No. We have to be very, very careful when grounding our doctrine in the book of Acts. The reason I say that is because the book of Acts functions as a transitionary book. In the sense that it traces our story from the old covenant, which is fading away, that's the language of Hebrews, fading away, traces that story from the old covenant all the way to the new covenant. And so throughout the book of Acts, you see some rather strange things happening. For example, in Acts chapter 18, the Apostle Paul takes a Nazarite vow. Should we? Also, the early church met where? At the synagogue. Should we? The early church also met on Saturday. Should we? When we come to a book like this, a book of narrative, when it tells you a story, we must note a very important distinction. It is the distinction between a descriptive text and a prescriptive text. A descriptive text tells you what happened. It describes a particular event. Whereas a prescriptive text tells us what we ought to do. Make sense? Descriptive text, these were holy men. Prescriptive text, be holy. Following? So when we come to this text, we have to ask ourselves, what's happening? Is this a descriptive text or a prescriptive text? And the answer is quite obvious, isn't it? This describes an event. They believed, and certain signs accompanied this belief. But it does not say that whenever someone comes to faith, they must respond in this very way. And that everyone who believes must speak in tongues and must prophesy. That would be reading into the text. It's not there. To prove this point, not everyone who comes to faith in the book of Acts receives these manifestations. You can see that for yourself, I hope you have, since we've gone through, 18 chapters up until this point. But I'll note only one example. Look at Acts chapter 18 verse 8. You can just turn backwards. Acts chapter 18 verse 8. Here we read of Crispus and his household. Acts chapter 18 verse 8. And we read that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord. You have got belief. Together with his entire household, they all believe, and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed, and they began to speak in tongues and prophesy? No. And they were baptized. That's it. And you see countless cases of that throughout the book of Acts. Yes, there are cases where particular signs appear, and there are cases when they don't. So this is not normative, and we should not make it normative. In fact, throughout the book of Acts, the norm is repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ expressed through baptism. That's the norm. As we see then, with these 12 men in our text. Now, what we must note about these men is that although these men were religious men, very clearly, disciples of John, and although they were knowledgeable men, they were not converted men. And that means something for us. Being in the church or being a part of the church and doing churchy things doesn't mean that we are right with God. It doesn't mean that we are right with God. It doesn't mean that you love the Lord. And that's a frightening thought. That someone can spend years, decades serving in the church, and yet they do not know Christ. So what do we do? How do we know where we stand? We ought to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. We ought to examine whether we know a lot about God or whether we truly know God. We have to examine ourselves and establish whether we are almost Christian or whether we are actually Christian. For many of us, we think this is an unnecessary task. I mean, I've said the prayer, I've made the commitment, I've been baptized and I've done the Lord's Supper, I'm okay. Hopefully. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Corinthian church, and he also, by application, writes to us, he says this in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. This is a church that is writing to those who profess faith in Jesus. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you fail to meet the test. Now, what test? Well, in the letter of 1 John, also written to Christians, constantly uses the refrain, my little children. So these are Christians that John writes to. He gives three tests for them to consider whether they are truly saved. The first test he gives is a doctrinal test. It is a test about the person of Jesus Christ. What do you believe about him? Do you believe that he is the second person of the Trinity, the God-man, the one who emptied himself, in the words of Philippians chapter 2, taking on the form of a servant, living amongst us, dwelling amongst us, living the life that we could not live, that life of obedience that will make us right with God, which we've all failed at? And do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died in your place? And that his death on that cross was in fact your death? There is no, I have a different opinion here. There is only one Lord Jesus Christ, and we can't afford to be wrong about this. There is the doctrinal test. What do we believe about the Lord Jesus? There is also the ethical test. How do we live? 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 to verse 6. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or knows him. Scary words. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or knows him. So what does your life look like? This is not a question of perfection. This is not a question of, are you a perfect person? None of us are. But it is a question of, are you a righteous person? How do you live? What characterizes your life? Is it righteousness? Is it holiness? Or is it unrepentant and unremorseful sin? If we could take your life, and we can take the life of a non-Christian, and we can put them side by side, and we could turn the sound off. We don't hear what you say. All we get to see is your life. Would there be a radical difference between you, one who professes faith in Jesus, and the non-Christian? There should be. There should be. Finally, there's the test of love. So there's the doctrinal test, there's the ethical test, and there's this test of love. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9 to 11. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This language of brother is referring to the Christian. Do you love fellow Christians? Do you love the church? And it's easy to kind of confess, yes, I love the church. Or we can make it quite practical. Do you love this church? This particular people? To your left and to your right. Do you know them? Do you pray for them? Are they on your hearts? Or is Sunday morning something we kind of just hop into and just leave immediately after with no regard for anyone here? You can't say you love Jesus if you don't love his church. You can't. There's no such thing. Matthew Henry says that when we take God for our God, we take his people for our people. When we take God for our God, we take his people for our people. We have to take note here again that these people in our text, they are religious people. And they appear to be saved, and yet they are not. There are many people who can attend Sunday service after Sunday service, who can attend Bible study after Bible study, and yet cannot articulate the basics of the faith. The basics. And you might be able to fool members of the church. You might be able to fool the elders of the church. You go through the waters of baptism, and you partake of the Lord's Supper, and yet you show no signs of true life. You might be able to fool everyone here, but you cannot fool God. He sees our hearts. He knows who we truly are. Now, if you're getting slightly nervous and you're worried, thinking, man, where do I stand? If that's where you are, I want to urge you to do that hard work, to examine yourselves in the Lord. It's a command from Scripture. We should do that. And yet at the same time, I don't want to leave you in a place of despair. For there is hope. Christ is able to save all who come to him. Many of us know the name John Wesley. John Wesley, the great English minister, theologian, also the founder of Methodism. John Wesley was the son of a Christian pastor and a very godly mother, Susanna Wesley. And he was a very intelligent young man. And soon, as he goes through his schooling, he becomes a professor of Greek and logic at Lincoln College. He serves alongside his father as an assistant, and not too long after this, he becomes ordained in the church as a minister. He's famous also for belonging to what is called the Holy Club. And this was a group of enthusiastic people who were zealous for holiness. A people who pursued holiness with this kind of tunnel vision. They wanted to be holy. And John Wesley was a part of that. Soon after, he also became a missionary. And so he goes to the United States of America with the intention of converting the American Indians. Soon after, he comes back to England and he writes in his diary these words: "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" John Wesley, whilst he was in America, he met a group of Moravians, a people who were zealous for God and emphasized Bible reading, prayer and worship. And he was so moved by their vitality and their Christian life that he became convinced of his own unbelief. And so he reaches out to one of the leaders saying, I don't think I'm saved. One day, he was saved. And he wrote this in his journal about the night of his conversion, May 24th, 1738. He says, in the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where I heard one who was reading Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine. And he had saved me from the law of sin and death. Isn't that so interesting? A pastor in the church, a missionary, one of the great minds of the last few hundred years, a professor of Greek and logic, was not Christian. He was almost Christian. But he was a committed religious man. And despite all the knowledge he had, despite all he knew about Christ, he didn't know Christ. He was almost Christian. I like the words that he used. He says, I went unwillingly. I went unwillingly. And maybe as you're hearing all of this and you're thinking, maybe you feel yourself to be in a similar place. And even if you have to do it unwillingly, so to speak, reach out. Let go of your pride. If you aren't sure where you stand with the Lord, if you don't know if you're truly saved, reach out. Speak to someone. Speak to a friend. Confess that before the Lord. He's not going to turn you away. John chapter 3 is so wonderful. For it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And then he moves on to say, not to condemn the world, not to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So let go. Who cares what people think? Who cares what people think? If you don't know the Lord, come to him. He stands with his arms wide open, ready to receive you. If we just confess, we can learn from this example of humility by John Wesley. Let us close in prayer and seek the Lord's face. Our gracious God, what a strange and tragic tale that many people have to endure, that tale of the almost Christian. Lord, if there are people here who don't know where they stand, may you convict, may you soften their hearts, may you make it clear to them that they need grace, that they need a Savior. May your heart be clearly seen as a God who reaches out even to us. We ask this for your glory. Amen.